Mark chapter 14. I really had to watch the clock in the first gathering. It was kind of trippy. And I have a little more freedom, but not a lot in the second because we have got to pack up. But we're not rushed. So don't feel rushed. I hope you don't feel rushed. Here we go. Mark chapter 14. The difficulty with this particular passage in the book of Mark, and if you're a guest, we've been walking through the book of Mark for quite some time now. We're partway through the book of Mark, Mark chapter 14, I should say specifically. The difficult thing with this passage is that for us to understand it fully, to appreciate what's taking place here, it necessitates that I spend quite a bit of time looking at it historically. And sometimes when you get into situations, especially teaching situations like that, you can sort of get bogged down in the history and lose the main point. And so I'm feeling a bit of that tension. I want to give you a good background because as it pertains to this event, the Passover and the fulfillment of the Passover in Jesus, if you don't have a pretty good working knowledge of what the Passover feast and the original Passover, what that was all about, you won't fully appreciate this. So I'm going to walk through the Passover with you. I'm going to give you some history. We're going to do that, but I'm working really hard to a point. Are you cool with that? I hope you're good with that. I'm going to work hard with you. I'm really just going to ask, there's going to be a lot of stuff you're going, why? What's the point of this? What's the point of this? And all of a sudden, you have eyes wide open, man. It's going to be great. Big revelation. You'll stand up. You'll cheer. It's going to be awesome. Okay? So we're in Mark chapter 14. We're at the Passover feast, the Passover meal. If you remember, we are right now in the heart of the Passion Week. We have seen Jesus enter Palm Sunday. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Today is Palm Sunday. We walked through the anointing last week where Mary anoints Jesus with a year's of wages worth of perfume, anoints his head, anoints his feet. He says, this anointing is for my death. We are now at the Passover. The Passover was a feast, a commemoration. I want to say celebration. Celebration is maybe using a word not greatly connected. It's more a commemoration, a remembrance that the Israelites, the Jewish people, had every year. It was the oldest feast. It was the first feast of their calendar year. It took place on the 14th day of the month of Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. It was connected to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were so strongly tied in with one another that you could say, I'm celebrating Passover, and everybody at that particular time would go, well, he's speaking of Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You could say, I'm celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they would connect it with the Passover because the Feast of Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread started right thereafter until the 21st of Nisan. So they were strongly connected. And so what took place here is what we walk into, this yearly celebration. And the Passover began with each family, at least 10 people had to be brought together, and that wasn't hard to do because of extended family. You had to at least 10 people who would take a spotless, a stainless lamb, and they would take it to the temple where it would be sacrificed. Now, it was sacrificed in a two-hour block of time on the 13th of Nisan, the day leading up. And if you remember from last week, I talked about what this would have been like. Because these lambs had to be slaughtered in the temple in a two-hour period of time. And we are talking about tens upon tens upon tens of thousands of lambs who had been brought in. The regulations at the time, you could bring in a lamb. Two men from your family would bring it in, walk into the temple. Priests would be lined up in rows. You would bring the lamb. They would kill the lamb, drain the blood out of the lamb into gold or silver bowls. That blood was passed up this big line of priests where it was thrown on the altar and drained from there. As I said last week, because of how many lambs were brought in, the amount of people, there required hundreds of priests. It was a gruesome, the sounds, if you can imagine, of those lambs. The amount of people, the bloodshed, the blood that would have been splattered onto the altar. It would have been an amazing scene. It would have been hectic. It would have been maniacal. It would have been one of those scenes, it's hard to even picture in your mind's eye. And so that's what we have here. It's a very telling sign of the price of sin. The thing that stands out, however, from a scriptural standpoint is that we read in the book of Hebrews that in spite of all of those sacrifices of bulls and goats and lambs throughout the history of Israel, none of them, Hebrews 10 tells us, satisfied, took away, cleansed people from their sin. Hebrews 10:4 says, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So you go, why? Why kill all those cute little lambs? I mean, they're cute. They're nice. Why kill all these animals? And the reason why it took place was to serve as a foreshadowing, a taste. It pointed ahead to the culmination of time where the perfect lamb, the spotless lamb, the sinless lamb would come and take away the sins of the people. If you remember early in John the Baptist, or early in Jesus' ministry, where John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to get baptized, he says this, "Look, the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world." So that's sort of what sets it up, okay? That's where we're at. This is the period of time. This is the point of the Passion Week. Let's pick up the story in verse 12. It says this, "On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus said to his Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?' So he sent two disciples, telling them, 'Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house, he enters.' The teacher asks, 'Where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. Let's stop there. As I've said, lots of people coming in Jerusalem. Lots. Jerusalem was the only city where the Passover could be celebrated. It had to be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem. So many pilgrims, many people journeying would come to the city. It was law in Jerusalem that if you live within the city limits, you had to open up your house to travelers. And so if a group of people were coming and they needed to celebrate Passover, it was regulation for you to open up a room for that day to people to celebrate their Passover. And so that's what's taking place here. And so with that in mind, the disciples asked the pertinent question, "Jesus, where are we going to celebrate Passover?" And Jesus says this, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to go into the city." He's specifically talking, we read in Luke, isn't told for us here, that he's talking to Peter and John. He says, "I want you to go into the city. You'll see a man carrying a jar of water. Follow him. He'll take you to a home. Go to the owner of the home and say the teacher wants the room. He wants to know where the room is. He wants the Passover to be set up now." Now, here's the question. A lot of people in Jerusalem. A lot of men in Jerusalem. Right? I mean, this is a difficult thing. Walk in, see a guy carrying a jar of water, follow him. How do you know? How do you know? All right? It's like me saying to you, "I want you to go to Robson Street, right? Find someone carrying a Starbucks cup, follow him." You'd be like, "There's like a bedillion people down there carrying Starbucks cards. There's like a bedillion Starbucks on Robson." And so you go, but here's the deal. Here's the deal. Carrying water at that time was a woman's task. Okay, terrible, I know. Okay, but it was a woman's task, a woman's role. So seeing a guy carrying water at that time would have stood out. So they go down, they see a guy carrying a jug of water, they follow him to the home and they set up. We read here at the end of this little part of the event that's exactly what they do. They go and they prepare the Passover. Now, we don't know what takes place between this time where Jesus says to Peter and John, "Get out of here, start getting things ready," and what takes place up until the Passover feast itself. There's a block of time there. We don't know what takes place. Jesus could have perhaps gone to the temple and just taken in the sacrifices of the lambs. I don't know. He could have prayed with his disciples. He could have gone on his own. Again, we don't know. The Bible is silent. But that's what takes place leading up to us, up to this event. Let's pick it up in verse 17. "When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12 while they were reclining at the table, and I'll add this, they were eating. Let's stop there. So we're right into the Passover feast. Now, time doesn't allow me to go into a blow-by-blow of what the Passover feast was all about in terms of how it was set up. Let me just say this, however. The Passover feast was more than simply a commemoration or remembrance of the original Passover, although it was partly that, a big part. However, the Passover meal itself, the elements of it were highly symbolic. And the order in which the Passover was eaten, the elements of it, was highly important to the understanding of Passover. Let me explain this. Without getting, I've never taken part in a Passover in terms of observation. I haven't done a lot of study. I tried to read up as much as I could on it. The stuff I found this week were, they were contradictory in some way. So let me see if I can explain this to you. The celebration Passover started with a glass of wine. That's a good meal. Started with a glass of wine, right? And the leader of the meal would pray. Give thanks, only the leader of the meal. And then they would pass around that first cup of wine where people would take sips from it. It was one of four glasses of wine eaten during the Passover meal. The four glasses of wine commemorated four promises that God gave the nation of Israel that are recorded for us in Exodus 6. The four promises: I will bring you out, I will free you, I will redeem you, I will take you out and be your God. So that's why there was four cups, four glasses of wine. Each person would take a sip of this first common cup. And before the cup was passed, the leader of this meal, like I said, would give thanks. Now, after this first cup was passed around, there was a ceremonial washing on behalf of the leader of the meal. It seems that at this point, if we understand the chronology of this supper time of the disciples and Jesus, it was seems to be that at this time was when the disciples argued again, like they had in the past, about who was the greatest. Just kind of a weird argument, right? Like a bunch of Terrell Owens getting together, arguing amongst themselves. I'm greatest. Right? Is all talking third person, right? Those kind of guys. And it seems that this argument is taking place, and it was then, during the ceremonial washing time, with this argument sort of floating in the air, where Jesus gets up and he takes off all of his outer garments and he girds himself with a towel and he washes all of their feet. Seems to be that this was when it takes place. The gist of Jesus' teaching at that particular time, if you remember, was just having a demonstration on the outside that you're clean is not good enough if your heart is defiled. And one of the best ways for us to signify that our hearts are defiled is by our pride. And so Jesus says, there are times where your feet need to be cleaned. It's that time where they have this back and forth, Jesus and Peter, where Peter goes, wash all of me, man. Wash all of me. I want to be clean. And he says to Peter, Peter, you have been washed. A point of telling Peter that he is, to put it in our words, he has been saved. He is a follower of Jesus. But there are times where we need to have our feet washed. There are times where we need to make short accounts with God, to put it in language that we understand. That there are times where we need to go before God and we need to confess those things, confess those sins, and become right with Him again. We need our feet clean at times. That's where he says, there is one in this party that isn't washed at all, a reference to Judas. So it's during this time, it seems right after this first glass of wine, that Jesus washes their feet. Now after this, kind of walking through the Passover, you guys with me? We still awake? You guys should be awake. You slept longer today than you did last week. It was after this particular time, this ceremonial washing where, and this sounds really good. I want to give you, this sounds really good. Where a piece of lettuce was taken and it was dipped into salt water and eaten. That's awesome. I told the first gathering that they sell that for about $80 at West. Anyways, if you've ever been to West. I never have, if you want to take me. Okay, so they take this lettuce and they dip it into salt water and they eat it. Now, why do they do that? Well, the salt water was a picture of two things. One, the tears that were shed by the Israelites while they were in Egypt, in bondage, in slavery. It also was a picture that symbolized the Red Sea that parted as they left Egypt toward the Promised Land. So they would take that lettuce, dip it into the salt water, and eat it. After that, a second cup was passed around, and it was at that point where the head of the household explained the meaning of the Passover. Now, this was all set up and prearranged. If this was a family situation, this would be where the youngest child had a set of questions that, again, were prearranged for him to ask the leader of the Passover feast. The first question that was asked by the youngest was, why is this night so much more special than other nights? And it was at that time where the leader of the house would recite this sort of poetic narrative and tell the story of the Passover. It was also during this time of the second cup being passed around that Psalms 113 and 114 were sung. Now, it was at this point where everybody washed their hands, and it was followed by the eating of bitter herbs. Again, doesn't sound great. Let me tell you why they ate bitter herbs. They would take a piece of unleavened bread, and they would dip it in the bitter herbs, and they would put the bitter herbs sort of actually between a couple of pieces of bread, and the bitter herbs reminded them of the bitterness of their time in Egypt again. They would take the two pieces of unleavened bread with bitter herbs in between them, and they would dip it into this sort of sauce made of apples and figs and vinegar. They would dip it. It was kind of a pasty substance. They would dip it in and eat it. Now, the pasty substance was to remind them of the mortar that they used to make bricks, again, while they were in bondage in Egypt. Very symbolic. And so that's what took place next. It was reminiscent, again, very much so of their time spent in slavery. Tragedy. Remember that word. I make up words, just, you know, that's kind of a cool deal. Next, the highlight of the meal, the roasted lamb was eaten. This was the highlight. This is the pinnacle. This is the zenith of this event. The roasted lamb, obviously, the one that had been sacrificed, taken, put on a spit, roasted over an open fire, brought in. It was eaten at this time. The lamb was a remembrance of the lambs that were slain in that first Passover that saved people from the vengeance of the Lord on the nation of Egypt. If you know the story of the first Passover, it was the Passover that began all of this that we're leading up to in this event. It was, if you remember, Egypt is holding the Israelites in slavery. God, through Moses, was going to set his people free. God had sent plague after plague after plague, 10 plagues in all. Pharaoh said, yes, I'll set him free, and then backtracked until finally God's patience had run its course. And he said, I want you to do this, talking to Moses on behalf of the Israelites. I want you to take lambs. I want you to slay them. I want you to take their blood, and I want you to put it over the door frames of their doors leading into their homes. On this night, I will proceed through the nation of Egypt, and on any home that does not have blood over the door frames of their houses, I will take the firstborn son and the firstborn animal from that home. On the homes that do have blood on them from this lamb that has been sacrificed, I will pass over that home. I will not strike vengeance on that home. It's a tough story to tell, isn't it? It's a tough story, but I want you to understand, for those of you that go, that's Old Testament, hold that thought. Because remember, there's a fulfillment of that where that blood covering will be as necessary again one day. Hold that for a second. And so that's what this lamb was given towards. That's why they ate it. It was a remembrance of that first Passover. It was the only time, by the way, where a lamb was slain and the blood taken. That first Passover was eaten in haste, if you remember. They are now reclining at the table. We'll talk about that in a second. There are some changes, but that was a remembrance of that lamb that was slain. Lambs were slain thereafter, but they were then eaten, and the blood was not taken and put over doorposts. God did not visit in that same way to his people again, at least in this account. Let me pick up the story. We're in verse 18. Let's pick this up and read verses 18 on. It says this. It begins with a word. He said this, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go, just as is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." So this is the situation. They're reclining around the table. We read that in verse 17 in the first part of 18. They're reclining, they're eating. They're eating the lamb. Remember from last week, they're sitting around. You didn't sit at a table. You recline on your left hand and you would eat with your right. That's why in some of the accounts you read of John, one of the disciples, leaning back into the chest of Jesus to ask him a question. So they would recline around the table. They're eating. It's a festive occasion, by the way. It's not a downer occasion. There was festivity. The mood was bright, but the mood changes in what Jesus says in these verses. Jesus had spoken a lot about being betrayed throughout his ministry, but this is the first time that Jesus said he would be betrayed at the hands of one of his 12. You know, we read this, Judas is an evil person. Nobody calls their kid Judas. I hope nobody's called Judas here. If you are, my apologies. But it's just one of those names handed down during time. It's like Benedict Arnold. It's one of those names just connected with betrayal. But I want you to understand that Judas was one of the 12. He was close. Jesus says, and he uses the language here, "One who dips bread in the bowl with me is the one who is going to be betraying me." And that speaks of closeness. That's a word. If you were to have dinner, if I invite you over to my house for dinner, I'm invited over to yours, there's a closeness, there's a relationship there. It speaks of closeness. Jesus, in another one of the accounts, in John's account of the Passover, of this Passover, the upper room scene, he quotes from Psalm 41:9, which reads, "He who shares my bread has lifted his heel against me." He was tight with Judas. He was one of his inner group. This is a friend he had spent 3 years with. He says, "One of the guys closest to me is going to be the one who betrays me." Let me ask you a question. You ever felt betrayed by someone? Someone close to you? Someone you've shared everything with? Jesus knows how that feels. The one who eats with me is going to raise his heel. You ever raise your heel at someone? I hope not. But if you have, you kind of get the picture, right? You raise your heel against me. Two things stand out again about this statement of Jesus. First is this, and we saw this last week. We've seen it really throughout the ministry of Jesus. He knew exactly what was taking place. He spoke about it before it took place. Secondly, and I think as importantly, Jesus could see in the heart of Judas, even though Judas had everyone else fooled. You know, the disciples, and you read this in different accounts, especially again John's account, the disciples, they could not fathom that Judas was going to be the betrayer. Even after Jesus says, "Here's the deal, the one who's going to be betray me, the one who betrays me is, I'm going to give him a piece of bread, hand it to him, I'm going to send him out, he's the one who's going to be the one who betrays me." He does that in front of the other 11, and they still don't get it. They presume he's out doing some work for the poor, he's out taking care of some things. I mean, Judas was the money guy. He was a guy entrusted with the money that carried on the ministry of Jesus and his disciples. They could not fathom that it was Judas who betrayed Jesus. Even after Jesus says, "This is the one." Let me say this also before we carry on with this. And I think this is even, perhaps even more remarkable. It's remarkable that even though Judas knew Jesus knew what he was about to do. You with me? Meaning that Jesus looked into Judas' eyes and says, "What you're about to do, do quickly. Even though Judas knew that Jesus knew he was the one, he still did it. Think about that. See, it's one thing to betray someone. It's another to look in their eyes and still do it. That's Judas. And can I say this? That's me often. How often have we looked in the face of Jesus and still said no? How often are those times where we've known Jesus is calling us to something or away from something, and we still look in his eyes and do what we do, and we do it quickly? It's like I said last week, man, I am more like Judas than I am like Mary. So Judas now leaves the scene, and the party continues on. Let me say this really, really quickly here, just to kind of maybe take care of some confusion over the role of Judas in the event of the crucifixion. Just because God uses an evil act for his purposes doesn't necessitate that the evil itself can be called good. And the fact that God's sovereign purposes are always good does not make Judas' evil intentions good. As Jesus says in verse 21, "Woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better that he was not born." Judas was accountable. As Joseph, if you know the story of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis, as Joseph said, and I would argue that Joseph is a foreshadowing of Jesus, as he said to his brothers who betrayed him, you can read it on the screen, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." The brothers betrayed Joseph, gave him up, betrayed him, handed him over. They intended him for harm. God used it for good. As I stated earlier, this is the last Passover, at least sanctioned by God. This is the last God-ordained Passover. The old Passover had been celebrated for 1,500 years. It was pre-law, it was pre-priesthood, it was pre-tabernacle, pre-Mosaic system. But as I stated earlier, what it achieved was to point ahead to a time where the last and perfect sacrifice would come, and that's now what is about to take place over the next several chapters, chapter and a half. Let me read for you from Hebrews 10. It says this, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. He," that's God, "sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And that's now going to become reality. All of this is setting the stage. Judas is now leaving the scene. And I like what Jesus says in Luke 22 regarding the Passover. At this last Passover with his disciples, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." Most likely at this point in the Passover, we're still walking through this. At this point in the Passover, the disciples had finished eating the Passover lamb. They were waiting for the next phase of the Passover meal, which was the passing of another glass of wine. At the exit of Judas, Jesus is now instituting a new feast. Let's read about the new feast in verse 22. "While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it. This is my body.'" Stop here. This probably brings remembrance to some of you of something similar Jesus says in John 6, where he declared, excuse me, "I am the bread of life. I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Jesus says, "This bread is my body. Take it. Take it and eat it. I am the bread of life." He goes on and he continues in verse 23 and says, "Then Jesus took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them." Let's stop there. before each element was passed, you probably picked up that Jesus gave thanks for the two elements, the bread and the wine. The Greek phrase for give thanks is the Greek word eucharisto, which is where we get the word Eucharist. Eucharist literally means to give thanks. It's used in connection in many churches in connection with the Lord's Supper. This is most likely the third cup that is passed around. The third cup in the Passover meal was referred to as the cup of blessing or the cup of thanksgiving, which is in fact the same expression that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 10 when he speaks of the communion cup. These statements are so significant, though. I guarantee you the disciples went, what are you talking about at this particular time? Everything Jesus had done to this stage was probably most likely following that prearranged order of things. Now he takes that meal and makes it about himself. He takes that meal that talked about the Passover and says, this meal is about me. Quite in fact, this meal is me. I am the feast. So he says, this is my body and this is my blood. And they were extremely significant statements. But what Jesus says when he said, this is my blood of the covenant, is doubly significant. If you like underline words in your Bible, underline of my covenant, of the covenant. Important covenants. Covenants, by the way, misunderstood word, have the idea in them of a contract, but they are more relationally based, more significant. And covenants, significant covenants in the Old Testament were always ratified by the shedding of sacrificial blood. If an important covenant was constituted, what was often done is that an animal was cut into two pieces. If you had trouble with blood, by the way, right, and cutting stuff, you would have hated this particular time. But an animal was cut. A big important covenant was ratified by the taking of an animal, cutting it in half, taking the two parts, and walking through them. And in fact, the first Mosaic covenant, the first covenant that is referred to, the Mosaic covenant, Moses ratified it like that, taking several bulls, cutting them in half, and walking through them. That's how the first covenant was ratified. In fact, what Moses says in Exodus 24 really is likened to the words of what Jesus says. In Exodus 24, he says, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. And that was the ratification then. The new covenant with Jesus was all about redemption. We talked about that last week. Redemption speaks of being set free from something towards something else. And in the case of Israel, it was set free from Egypt towards the promised land. And the case of you and I, the redemption that is availed through Jesus is redemption from bondage to sin to redemption towards freedom and life everlasting. Freedom from sin now and life everlasting. Redemption falls under, again, the umbrella of the atonement and the shedding of blood. Thanks, brother. The shedding of blood. It was an essential aspect of atonement. As Hebrews 9 states, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's good water. This new covenant of Jesus was ushered in through the shedding of Jesus' blood, which you see in verse 24, is poured out for many. I need to be crystal clear as we sort of start finishing up our time together. And this is vital for us to understand, especially as we come into the Easter season. It was the shedding of Jesus' blood that removed our sins. It wasn't the blood itself. Some people make the mistake of talking about the blood of Jesus, this the blood itself, as something more divine, something more special, that there was something significant about Jesus' blood. I need to be crystal clear on this as well. Jesus' blood was fully human, as Jesus' body was fully human. He's God, man, but his body, his blood was fully human. It's the shedding of blood that removes our sins. But it was a shedding of blood from the perfect, stainless, sinless, once for all sacrifice realized and only realized in Jesus. It was the shedding of blood that removed our sins from the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. So Jesus breaks the bread and says, this is my body that I'm laying down. This is my blood that is being shed. A new and final covenant is being ushered in. Our passage ends in verse 25 and 26. And you're going, okay, what does this mean to me? well, extremely significant things we'll get to. But all of this leads up to how we're going to close our time and apply this to our lives. Verses 25 and 26. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We really get a sense here of the imminence of the upcoming crucifixion. In verse 25, it talks about that. In fact, the arrest of Jesus in the garden is literally just hours away. The Passover feast ended somewhere around midnight with a fourth cup of wine passed around while several hymns were sung, which we see in verse 26. And that phrase, "until that day," speaks of a time where God's kingdom would be finally ushered in and be fully realized. And as the sound of the words of Jesus and the singing of the hymns sort of die out, this mission is right in the face of Jesus. In fact, some argue in terms of where they would say the upper room was, that Jesus left the upper room, walked by the temple, most likely on the eastern side of the temple. It's probably the shortest route to get to the Garden of Gethsemane, and walked right past that brook that would have been crimson red. Lay right in the face, the mission begins. So what does this all mean to us? A lot of talk about rituals and ceremonies and events and death and blood, sacrifice. What does this all mean to us? Well, as I've said in the past, and more importantly, as I quote Jesus from the past, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law of the Old Testament, the yearly Passover included. And so Paul puts it this way in regards to what it means to us. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Jesus, our Passover lamb, our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." What does it mean to us? It means everything. It means that, like that first Passover, for God to pass over our sin requires that we be dipped in the blood of Jesus. For God to pass over our sin necessitates that the blood of Jesus covered up our sins. We either take that and accept it, or like Judas and many others in that original Passover, reject that. But when we talk about the stories of the Old Testament, you need to understand that those events, maybe not in the exact same way, but those events will one day come to pass again. And I don't say that easily. I don't say that because I really want to make your afternoon cheery, right? I say those statements because that's in fact what Scripture teaches. And it would be bad news to us if I didn't have any good news to state. But I have good news, and his name is Jesus. And he said, "Your sin, my sin, which are many, many, our sins, the ransom that needed to be paid for them, the substitution that needed to occur for me to be free of them, has taken place." Who? How? Jesus. His blood. His blood alone, once and for all. And we accept that or reject that. So what does it mean to us? It means everything. It means life and eternity. It means everything. Jesus, our Passover lamb, has been given to us. So when we walk into this season called Easter, which so often we rush through, if it wasn't for the events that we celebrate year after year, if it wasn't for those events, we would still be in our sins. Why? Because we can't do it on our own. If you know the story of Israel, the first covenant was ratified. And what followed right thereafter? The sacrificial system. Why? Because God said, "You can't do it. So you're going to need a sacrificial system." So here's the covenant. Here's the sacrificial system. because that original law in the first covenant was given to demonstrate to us, in part, that we can't live it out. And if you don't know Jesus, you're still trying to live it out, man. You're still trying. You're still trying. So some people say, man, you know what? You're getting hard-nosed, right? Who are you to say this? Look, I stand with you. I know I'm a screw-up. I know I am. I know I'm a sinner. Days of hypocrisy. I know all that. That's why I'm telling you about Jesus. That's why it means all the world to us. The application is the same to us as it was then, as it was then. You either point ahead to Jesus or you point back to Jesus. It all rests on Jesus. It all rests on Jesus. That's the point of this. 1 Peter 5:8, 5:18 and 19 says this. It's not on the screen. Let me just read it for you. It says this. We know that it was not with perishable things such as gold or silver, a recollection, I guess, of those bowls, the gold and silver bowls that the priests held to capture the blood of the lambs that were slain. It was not with gold or silver that we were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from our forefathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus, a lamb without blemish or defect. I've heard of churches today, quote-unquote evangelical churches, that have made it a choice not to talk about blood, not sing about blood, not talk about blood, not mention blood because it turns people off. If it wasn't for the blood of Jesus, dudes and dudettes, chicks and chucks, if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus, there's no point gathering. There's no point gathering. It's precious blood. It's precious blood that was shed for you and for me. The old covenant was based on law. The new covenant is based on the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus that he shed for us. The old was based on law. The new is based on love. Let me close this way. We haven't had too many questions, but we've had a few regarding why we celebrate the Lord's table every week. Most of the questions have come from those people like me who grew up in traditions where you celebrated communion, the Lord's table, once a month or even less than that. I've heard about a church that hasn't celebrated communion for 10 years on a Sunday morning. But some people ask the question, why do you celebrate every week? Why do you celebrate it every week? Well, let me answer it this way. Firstly, not nextly. Did I say nextly in this one? Yeah, I said nextly in this one. Now I got two gathers. I'm trying to keep which ones I said right. Firstly, Scripture doesn't give us clear direction on how often we should celebrate the Lord's table. It just says that when you do celebrate it, do it in remembrance of Jesus. I would argue, if you look at the early church, that it seems that every time they got together, they celebrated communion. Every time. Part of the reason is they made it as a part of their meal. Like the original Passover was part of the meal. That's why the Corinthians got drunk at the celebration of the Lord's table. Because it was part of their meal. They're like, hey, pass the cup. Pass it again. Right? And that was just their deal. So they got drunk. And Paul says, what are you doing? But that was part of the deal. They would celebrate it as part of the meal. So when you go up to Moxie's today, just stop, right? And just have your own communion time there. Not really. Well, if you want to. Nothing wrong with that. Maybe. Let me think about that. I'll get back to you. So that's one of the things. Firstly, Scripture doesn't tell us how often. Right? Doesn't tell us how often. Just do it in remembrance. But here's the deal. This is my contention. We talk about doing it in remembrance of Jesus, but I think we forget what we are remembering in its totality. Let me explain. It's a table of remembrance. But what are we remembering? Well, we're remembering Jesus and his death. Therefore, it's a table where we remember Jesus' sacrifice. It's a table where we celebrate and remember Jesus' victory. Communion is not meant to be only a very introspective sort of a sad time almost. It's a time of celebration and victory. It's a commemoration. Jesus won. We win because of Jesus. So it's a time of sacrifice. It's a time of remembering that. It's a time of remembering the victory and celebrating the victory of Jesus. It's also a table where we stand up and claim our association with Jesus. I talk about that often here. One of the reasons why we don't pass around the elements here is because I want you, we want you to get up, stand up in front of everybody and go, I am with Jesus. I'm going to walk to that table and I'm going to make a public pronouncement every week that I'm with Jesus. So it's a time of association. Jesus said, you know what? If my relationship with you is not akin to the type of relationship where you're eating my flesh and drinking my blood, you're not worthy of me. That's how close we need to be with Jesus. So it's a time of remembering those things. The Lord's table, the communion table, is a table of the cross. And therefore, it's also a table of grace. I want you to notice something in this event. We read in verse 23 that they all drank, right? They all drank. And in verse 31, they all emphatically say they're with Jesus. Remember that? We haven't read it today, but this is where Peter goes, I'll never deny you. I will never deny you. And all the disciples go, yeah, me too. I will never deny you. That, even after verse 27, where Jesus says, you're all going to fall away. And in verse 50, we see that. They all fled. This Last Supper was attended by traitors and cowards. It's a table not of merit. It's a table of grace. That's what we're remembering. All of those things. Ultimately, it's a table where Jesus is the feast. Why would we not do it weekly? Why would we not do it weekly? Let me close this way. I'm doing all right. Let me close this way. And I'm not saying this is wrong, so please don't email me. Don't tell your pastors if you're visiting from another church. I find it funny and ironic, however, that we don't have problems attending churches that pass around the offering plate every week. But we begin to squawk when we celebrate the Feast of Jesus every week. Do I think passing around offering plates and taking an offering every week is a bad thing? No, I don't really care. Do what you want to do. But it does seem ironic to me that we begin squawking about the communion table every week. Not that you have, not really. You haven't. But that's why we celebrate it. It's the pinnacle of our service. Because it's all about Jesus. The greatest event. The greatest event. His blood, His body. Given? Given why? Because we're sinners. And in 2007 in Kitsilano, that doesn't sell very well. But it's still true. Do you know why Jesus is called a Savior? Because we need to be saved. That's why you're called Savior. Because we need to be saved. And that's the good news. That's not bad news. That's good news. It's all about Jesus, His blood. So as we go into Easter time, let's make it all about Jesus. If you want to give me some of those little chocolate Easter egg things, those cat, love them, I'll take them. But it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. We celebrate that. We walk into Good Friday. He's in a tomb. We come next Sunday. We celebrate the resurrection. The resurrection, what? That gives us confidence that we too will be resurrected. For those of you who have lost family and friends recently who know Jesus, it gives you the hope that one day you'll see them. It's the resurrection of Jesus. We are the first fruits. What a great thing. So we celebrate that. And we'll celebrate it again today. I'll say this as we close. One of the beauties, and I touched upon it at the beginning, one of the beauties of celebrating the Lord's table every week is it demands that we get right with others and we get right with God. That's a good thing. So we don't walk into it tritely. Say, if you know Jesus, come and celebrate it. But don't make it just a religious duty. But that depends on you. That depends on you getting right. So that's why we celebrate it every week. Are we cool? A lot of history? A lot of history, right? Too much talk about blood? Never enough talk about blood. Right? Never. It's all good, man. It's all good. All right? You guys good? Good. I love you. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. We so desperately need Jesus. Father, I so desperately need Jesus. There's so often, Father, where my life is it's so hypocritical. I could be so much like Judas, Father, looking in the eyes of Jesus and choosing sin. Not falling into sin, choosing sin. God, I need your grace. I need your grace. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. But I don't want to treat the grace of God tritely or haphazardly. I want to treat it like one who's encountered the love of God and responds in kind. Father, my prayer is that if people don't know you here, if they can't say with utmost conviction, I know Jesus, I pray that they would cry out to you even now. Say yes to Jesus. Repent of their sins. Choose to follow him. Even if they don't know all about Jesus, that they would at least make steps. And that by your Spirit, you would draw them. That's my prayer. For those of us who have to make things right with you, with others, I pray that we would do it today. And then we come to celebrate, we respond in worship, prayer, communion, and giving. It's my desire, Father. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen and amen.